Let's see, if you'll open your Bibles over to Romans chapter number 8, we're down really to the last section here in Romans 8, and this is part of our continuing series looking at salvation from the power of sin in the life of the believer. We are going to try to wrap up this section today and then move on to talking about some of the other aspects of salvation, such as salvation from the presence of sin, and things like that. So, we do, in order to do this, we do have a lot to cover today, and this is a hard section to go through quickly just because there's so much rich, rich treasure here in this section. Look with me at Romans 8:31. He says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful for a passage of Scripture like this that reminds us, it's here in black and white, and every day that we open your Bible and read, it says the same thing, as we do need to be reminded about the same thing again and again and again and again, that you are for us, and therefore who can be against us. We pray, God, that as we think about these things this morning, that we might be encouraged and strengthened to continue in this walk of faith here in this present evil world. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, thinking about this verse here, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? It's a great time to know this verse and to apply it, because we do live in a present evil world. And boy, the chaos and confusion that exists out in the world there today, all over the place, is just amazing. But we have a sure and a solid hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time you open the Word of God, it says the same thing. It says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" And it's so precious and so powerful and so wonderful to be reminded about that every single day when maybe things are not going so well. And how about for you? Do things for you go well every single day? Well, the answer is probably, if you're living in the same planet I live in, and you are, then no, things don't always go the way you'd like them to go. So sometimes you need to just get back to the Word of God and just allow the Word of God to kind of reset the thinking and remind us about what's eternal and what the battle really is about. You know, we can get involved in all the skirmishes of life and the struggles of day-to-day managing business, life, family, finances, health, whatever. But boy, the Word of God is so precious because of the way it comes along and just reminds us that it gives us the big picture view and the eternal view, and so helps us to strengthen us that way. Now, when we started this section a couple of weeks back, I mentioned that when the Apostle Paul says here, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" And then as he concludes Romans 8 here, he's really going to bring up four different aspects about the fact that God is, in fact, for the believer. The first proof that God is for the believer is the testimony of the grace of God. That is verse 32. The second proof that God is for the believer is a testimony about the justice of God. That's verse 33. The third evidence that the Apostle Paul reminds us here that God is for the believer is the testimony of the power and the integrity of God. That's verse 34. And then the fourth testimony here about the fact that God is for us is evidenced by the fact of the love of God being for us. And that's verse 35 through 39. So Paul takes these four different, as it were, testimonies or evidences about God and the fact that He is for us. The grace of God is for us. The justice of God is for us. The power and integrity of God is for us. And the love of God is for us. So therefore, who can be against us? And we have already looked in some detail at verse 32 and 33, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. Let's just review quickly. He says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" See the freely give, the freely give. If he gave Christ, he spared not his own son. If he gave Christ, who is his all, then the logical question is, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And there once again is a testimony to the fact that the grace of God is for us. Freely give, freely give, freely give. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you'll go back to Romans chapter number 5 here, actually Romans chapter number 3, Romans 3:24, he says, "Being justified freely, freely. You see that? Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 15. Romans 5, verse 15, he says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift." Notice the reference to the gift. Verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift. Look down at verse 17. "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness." And then at verse 18, towards the end of the verse, he says, "the free gift." You get the idea that it's a free gift? Did you see that there? a gift, the free gift, the free gift, the free. You see there? So when the Apostle Paul says back over in chapter 8, verse 32, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up." If God gave his all, which is his son, then to give anything else is just part of the package deal, you might, if you could say it that way. Look how he says it over here in 2 Corinthians. Look over to 2 Corinthians, if you would, with me, over to chapter... pardon me, got something in my throat here. Give me just a second here while I need to get a quick drink of water here. Look over to 2 Corinthians 9:15. Pardon me. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15. Watch this. 2 Corinthians 9:15. "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. The gift that includes all others is the Lord Jesus Christ." And the fact that he gave Christ, he spared him not, and then he places us into Christ, "how shall I not with him also freely give us all things?" So the fact is that the grace of God is for us. Who can be against us? And then he says at verse 33, back in Romans 8:33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Everything and anything that could be laid to the charge, to your charge, to my charge, everything and anything that could be laid to our charge, the charge of God's elect, the elect there is the body of Christ, right? Everything has already been laid to Christ's charge, to his account, and when that happened, he died. He paid the full price. So anything and everything that ever the adversary, he's called the accuser of the brethren, right? The accuser of the brethren. So any accusation that the adversary could make against you and me as believers has already been laid at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's already been placed upon him, body, soul, and spirit. And he's already dealt with it. And that being the case, if you look back to something that we've already learned in here in Romans, look back at chapter 4 of Romans. Chapter 4, verse 6. "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." Now watch verse 8, because it's in particular verse 8. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." See that there? See, God won't even impute sin to your account now as a believer. You talk about power over sin in the life of the believer. You talk about a good reason to decide not to serve sin is that God won't even impute it to your account. Now, some people will say, no, that's a reason to sin. No, it's actually the motivation to not sin. When you appreciate the grace of God, when you appreciate the fact that he will not impute sin to your account, that doesn't motivate you to go out and to sin. It actually motivates you to appreciate the love of God. It motivates you to appreciate the fact that he has already dealt with sin in Christ. So when he says back at Romans chapter number 8 at verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" If anyone could lay something to the charge of the believer, it would be God. But he's not going to do that because he's already done it when he laid it to the account of Christ. And when he laid it to the account of Christ, Christ died. He died your death, and we now live and share his life. See that? So therefore, that demonstrates when he says here, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, is God that justifieth. God is the one that justified Christ in that he declared him right and raised him from the dead. And in that resurrection, we saw last time, we that verse over at Romans 4:25, talking about Christ who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead so that God could and would justify all those who trust Him. So when it says it is God who justifies, you're talking about the very issue of the justice of God that is on your side. Whatever accusation the adversary could make against the believer, the justice of God can say that has already been dealt with. It's already been fully, completely dealt with. It's already been fully, completely paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we talked about that last time. But boy, you can never say too much about that. Isn't that true? Both the grace of God and the justice of God. So both are for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? The justice of God is also for us. All right. And by the way, when you think about those two aspects there, and people who struggle with the idea of eternal security, those two aspects really address two major problems that people have with eternal security. If the first one, the grace of God, that means if God is dealing with, has dealt with, and continues to deal with us on the basis of His grace, then it's not a question of our worthiness. See, people who think that you can lose your salvation, they think, oh, well, if you go out and sin, then you're no longer worthy of it. Well, you never were worthy of it in the first place. It had nothing to do with you being worthy of it or not worthy of it. If it's the grace of God upon which God saved us and continues to deal with us, then it has nothing to do with whether or not we deserve it. There's no connection to that at all. So therefore, this first aspect, the fact that the grace of God is for us, it demonstrates to those who think that you can lose your salvation as part of your worthiness, or that you gained it or can keep it or can lose it as part of your worthiness, it demonstrates that they're linking some things that are not linked at all. Justification by grace through faith has nothing whatsoever to do with our worthiness. It has to do with the finished work of Christ. And the second thing is here, those who think that you can lose your salvation, they think, well, in fact, if you were to ask them, they think, if you would ask them, well, what could you do to lose your salvation? They think, well, some sin. Okay, well, what particular sin? Well, typically they would think it's something, the big ones would be like adultery or fornication. Of course, nowadays they don't think those sins are that big anymore. And so they appeal to things like, say, suicide, for example. That's a big one. They say, well, if you commit suicide, then you lose your salvation. Well, but listen, that verse says God has already justified us. That God justified. So any sin that a person thinks that would result in them losing their salvation, that sin has already been dealt with. It's already been forgiven. Christ has already dealt with it on the cross. So both those aspects, when a person thinks you can lose your salvation either because you're unworthy of it or because of some future sin you're going to commit, both these verses demonstrate that, well, no, those things can't separate you from your identity in Christ. That rather God's for you. He's not against you. Okay, so now let's move on. Verse 35, I'm back at Romans 8, verse 35 now. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And this is the next aspect. The next testimony is going to be to the fact... I jumped to verse 35. I got to go back to verse 34. In my mind, I'm thinking, wait a minute, I missed the power and the integrity of God. Let's go back to the verse 34 now. He says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, this question, and the way that Paul, the fourfold answer to the question, the four-part answer to the question, this is a testimony to the fact that the power and the integrity of God is for us. And once again, it all focuses at and on the cross work and His resurrection. The question is this, who is he that condemneth? You see, verse 33 brings up the issue of laying an accusation to your charge, making an indictment, right? When an indictment is made, that doesn't necessarily prove that the person is guilty of the charge. It's just an indictment, a charge is made, all right? when you go through the legal process, and then they do the court and the findings and the evidence and so forth, well, then through the court process, whether it's by a trial by jury or whether it's the judge himself and so forth, depending on what the procedure was that was selected and so forth, then if the evidence is there, then they make the condemnation. They say, yes, guilty as charged. Okay? And so verse 33 is the concept of laying something to your charge, the indictment. Verse 34 is the idea of being found guilty, actually being condemned for the indictment. And you can see the question, who is he that condemneth? Who is it that is actually able to come along and actually condemn you with the evidence that you are guilty? All right? Well, if you think about it, who is the one that died for you? Who is the one that died for me? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So if the charges that could be laid against you and me, the charges of my past sins, my present sins, and my future sins, if those charges were laid to the account of Christ, and they were, and then if Christ is the one who died for those sins, Christ is the one who experienced the condemnation that those sins justly deserved, and then God raised him from the dead, well then isn't it true that Christ really is the only one that if anyone could condemn you, it would be Christ, since he's the one that bore the condemnation on your behalf? And since he's the one that bore the condemnation on your behalf, rather than him being the one to condemn you, his point is, wait a minute, if anyone could do it, he could do it, but he doesn't do it, because he himself was already condemned on your behalf. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, the very one who could condemn you, since he's the one who received the condemnation, is the one who died for you. But not only did he die for you, yea, rather, he is risen again, evidencing the fact that not only did he receive and deal with and experience the full condemnation, but the fact that he was raised again from the dead for your justification. Isn't that amazing? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. He's risen again. His resurrection is the evidence that the condemnation that he experienced was paid in full. We say his death is the payment, his resurrection is the receipt. And that's exactly, that principle is exactly right. The fact that God raised him from the dead is God's evidence that the justice of God was satisfied. And hence, when it says, yea, rather, that is risen again, that means that the one who was condemned for you now stands on resurrection ground on your behalf. Not as your judge, but as your Savior, as your Redeemer. The one who was condemned for you stands on resurrection ground as your life now. The Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead for your justification. He experienced for you the condemnation that you deserve. He tasted death that you deserve to taste and to drink into the full. He received the just condemnation that you deserve. And when he received it, he died. He shed his blood there. And God raised him from the dead as the evidence that the justice of God was satisfied with his shed blood on your behalf. That's the claim of Scripture. That's what the Word of God says. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's what this verse is driving at. When it says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again. So he stands on resurrection ground on your behalf. But that's not where the verse stops. It goes on to say a third thing about this question when it says, who is he that condemneth? The first part of the answer is that Christ had died, so he's not going to be the one condemning you. Number two, he is risen again. So he stands on resurrection ground. So why would he be against you? And number three, the third part, he's going to give us four parts, he says, who is even at the right hand of God. Think about that. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not something that truly paid for your sins, if Jesus Christ is not on resurrection, holy, hallowed ground, then how is it that Jesus Christ could be at the right hand of God? The fact that he is at the right hand of God is the evidence that God accepted him at his right hand, right there in his presence, as the one who died your death. And the one now in whose life you partake and share. In his presence at God's right hand is the evidence that that he's not going to condemn you, that he is for you. And the fourth thing that he says here, who also, and let me read the whole verse. It says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. When he says the also maketh intercession, remember we already studied here in Romans 8. Go back to verse 26 there. Look at this. It says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself, here it is, maketh intercession for us. So this is amazing. You've got the Holy Spirit making intercession for you. You obviously have the Father with the intercession, because look at verse 27. He that searcheth the hearts. That's the Father. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he, the Spirit, maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So you have the interchange, the interaction between the Spirit and the Father in verse 26 and 27. But now you see the same interaction and the interchange on behalf of the believer by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also making intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. So you have got the entire Godhead. You've got the Father and the Son and the Spirit all on the behalf of the believer. And so the question back at verse 34 is, who is he that condemneth? Well, if anyone could condemn you, it would only be God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. But they're not condemning you. They are on your side. They are for you. They stand united as one on your behalf. You know, when I read verse 34 there, it's an amazing thing to think about it this way. Verse 34 says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand is the intercession. He is our intercession. His presence right there says something. His presence at the Father's right hand in resurrection life, resurrection ground, speaks volumes. It says that God, indeed it says the Godhead is for the believer. You imagine Satan comes along and attempts to lay something to your charge. Imagine Satan comes along and lays something to your account, or attempts to lay something to your account. Can't you see him approaching the Father and the Son? I'm not saying this is how it happens. I'm just using an illustration, okay? So bear with me here if you would, okay? But can't you see the adversary approaching the Father and saying, you know, I saw John sin that sin. You have got to condemn him. He is guilty. And there's the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. He's got those nail prints in his hands and his feet. He's got the print of the sword in his side. And it's like he stands there and holds his hands out, and just, it's like he looks to the Father and says, you know, Father, I think we dealt with that sin already, didn't we? And the Father says, yes, Son, we already did. Isn't that amazing about that? His presence right there with the Father says to the Father and says to Satan, this has already been taken care of. This has already been dealt with. And we're not going to condemn him. No one can. Isn't that amazing? That's wonderful to think about that. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared on the day of his resurrection, actually 5 days later, I think it was a week later after his resurrection, he appears finally to Thomas, and he tells Thomas, listen, come hither and reach thy hands and put thy hands in the prints in my hands and put thy fingers in the print in my side. You know, those prints in his hands, his feet, and his side, those are and will be an eternal testimony to the fact that God, a physical testimony to the fact that God is for the believer. And anyone that would stand up and come along and try to lay something to the charge of the account of the believer, anyone that would try to come along and condemn the believer, the Lord Jesus Christ just standing there in the presence of the Father, at his right hand. He just turns to the Father and says, Father, I think we dealt with this already, didn't we? I know we did. And the Father says, yes, Son, we did. It's done. It is finished a long time ago. So you can truly rest in the finished work of Christ. You can truly rest in the fact, as that verse says, it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The same integrity of God that was at stake when Jesus Christ went to the cross. And when I said the integrity of God, meaning would God follow through in condemning his own Son when our sins were placed upon him? And the answer is yes, he did. He upheld his own integrity. He upheld his own righteousness. The cross says so. It's a declaration of God of upholding his righteousness. And he upheld it. And that same integrity resulted in the power of God raising Christ from the dead. And so now you have the integrity of God and the power of God that stands on the behalf of the believer. If there was ever any sin that a believer could commit that would result in the believer being eternally condemned and sent to hell, then the very integrity of God would be brought into question and it would be proved to be false. His righteousness, his own righteousness would be condemned. Well, let's move on here because we're going to run out of time. We have so many more verses here to cover. Now he moves on to the issue of the love of God. And you know, now that I think about it, I don't think we'll be able to finish this up today, and that's okay if we can't. But he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now that's not our love for him. That's his love for us. And that's his love toward the Father. Notice he uses the phrase love of Christ in verse 35. But notice he uses the phrase, a different phrase in verse 39, the love of God in verse 39. You can't separate them, friends. They both are so tied to the heart of the Godhead. Christ's love for us is because of his love toward the Father. God's love toward us is because of his love toward the Son. And nothing shall be able to separate us from that love. When we talk about the love of Christ and the love of God, we're not talking about a feeling. We're not talking about emotion and so forth. When the Scripture says the love of Christ constraineth us, it's not an emotional type thing. It's an absolute choice of the will of the Godhead, where God's love towards Christ, God's value and esteem toward and of Christ, Christ's love towards the Father, his value and esteem of and toward the Father. That's the exact same love that you and I are in by virtue of being in Christ. Listen, we don't bring anything to the table. It is not our love for God that brought us to God. It is not our love for God that is the basis upon which God forgave us of our sins. It's not our love for God that is the basis upon which God baptized us into Christ. Listen, our love for God is not the issue here. These verses are not talking about our love as humans. It's failing. It's weak. It's frail. It changes. It waffles. It's variable. But none of that is true about the love of Christ and the love of God. Their love is unchangeable. It is always constant. It is always sure. It is eternal. It does not vary. Isn't that amazing about that? It is unconditional, and it is found in Christ. When that verse says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" In order for someone to separate me and you from the love of Christ, they have to separate Christ from the love of God. How's that going to happen? And what are the chances of that happening? In order for someone to separate you from the love that exists between the Father and the Son, they first have to break that love. In order for someone or some event to come along and separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, they first of all have to come up with a way that can successfully terminate, cause to cease to exist, the love that exists between the Father and the Son and the Son and the Father. I don't mean to leave the Holy Spirit out of this at all. So I should say the love of the Godhead. The love that exists among the Godhead. The value and esteem that they have for one another. How they appreciate one another. How they live for one another. You see that? And so the only way that someone or something can come along and separate us from the love, from that love, is that they first have to break that love that exists among the Godhead. Listen, that is a love that existed before time. That is a value and esteem. That is an appreciation among the Godhead that existed before time. Look over here to John chapter 17. Look over to John chapter 17. Look over to John chapter 17. Watch this, verse 24. John 17, 24. He says, "Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me." Here it is. "For Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Genesis 1:1 says this, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Whenever the beginning was, God created it. God was there. You compare that with John 1:1, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Whenever the beginning was, the Word was already there, and the Word was with God, so the Word was a separate member of the Godhead, and the Word was God, the Word was equal with God. And then you know who the Word is. The Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says Himself, "For Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Before Genesis 1:1, among the Godhead, there existed this love. The love of and among and toward the Godhead. That's the love that you and I are privileged to share in and be a part of. Now tell me this. How did you earn that? What did you pay for it? How did you deserve it? Zero, blank, nada, nothing. You didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. It didn't cost us anything. The Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of His work on the cross of Calvary, He is the one that paid the full price to have us become a part of and to get into the fellowship of that love that existed among the Godhead before the creation even existed. from Scripture says about God, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And one of the most fundamental attributes of the very nature of God is God is love. God, that is His value and His esteem that He has for Himself, for the Godhead, for one another in the Godhead. And listen, that's the love of Christ. That's the love that you're in. That same love wherewith Christ loves the Father. That same love that the Father loves Christ. That same love that existed before the world was. That's how much Christ values you and me as believers. Now, I got to tell you, it's easy to say that, meaning you can say those words, but boy, it takes a lifetime to really wrap your mind around the truth of that, the depth of that, the wonder of that, the amazing truth of that. And it will certainly take not just a lifetime, but it'll take an eternity to appreciate how wonderful that really is and what that means. But let's do start now to appreciate it. Let's ask God to help us now to really see and appreciate and value that love that He has made us a part of, that love that we're in. Not because we deserved it or we're good enough or worthy of it or paid anything. We had nothing to bring to the table at all. That's if you think about, let me have you compare another passage of Scripture here. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians 1, 9. 1 Corinthians 1, 9, he says this. He says, God is faithful. Thank God for that truth, okay? Aren't we glad for that part of that verse? God is faithful. This is 1 Corinthians 1, 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. See, there was a fellowship that was in existence between the Father and the Son from eternity past. And that's the fellowship that you and I were called unto. There's a lot of confusing things about fellowship with God and so forth. People say that God will kick you out of His fellowship if you don't walk by faith all the time as believers. That doesn't make any sense at all because the fellowship that we are privileged to be a part of is a fellowship that existed between the Father and the Son from eternity past. So we're involved in that fellowship. We didn't bring anything to that fellowship. We don't add anything to that fellowship. We're in it, you know? Isn't that amazing? And so there's a parallel there with the love of Christ and the love of God. That love existed before the foundation of the world. And that's the love that we're privileged to be a part of. And so when the Apostle Paul says, let's go back to Romans 8:35 now. Romans 8:35, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, it's no wonder he's going to go on to say that nothing and no one, right? Nothing and no one. He says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No. Those things not only cannot separate us from the love of God, but if and when we experience those things in our life, they're not there saying that we have been separated from the love of God. That's not where they're... Paul's point here is to demonstrate, no, these things are not evidence that you've been separated from the love of God. Because these things cannot separate you from the love of God. These things are part of the sufferings of this present time. And they're part of the sufferings of those who will choose to walk by faith. And they're just part of fallen creation. They're all the various categories of suffering. In fact, he says, as is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. If anything, when and if we experience those things, They're the evidence that we're actually in the love of God. Meaning that someone counts us as sheep for the slaughter. The adversary does that. Therefore, he's out to get us. Therefore, he's against us. Therefore, he knows that we're in the love of God. So if anything, these things, rather than being evidences of us being separated from the love of God, they're actually the evidence, the experience confirming the fact that someone's against us and counts us as sheep for the slaughter. And he only counts those as sheep for the slaughter, those who are in the love of Christ, meaning the believer. See that? Let me just read the rest of this. We obviously are not going to finish this today, but I'm out of time here. He says, nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We won't have time to finish this, obviously. This is a marvelous passage of Scripture. But listen, nothing and no one can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so you can see Paul is demonstrating the answer to the question when he says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And he's demonstrating the grace of God is for us. The justice of God is for us. The power and integrity of God is eternally for us. And the love of God which is in Christ Jesus is eternally for us. As much as the love of God is towards and for Christ, that's how much the love of God is for and towards and for you, the believer. Isn't that amazing? Well, there's a whole lot more to go over. We'll have to deal with this next time. And let's just open this up now. If anyone has any questions or comments, just click on the raise hand icon and it'll release. I'll give you the microphone. You can ask your question or make your comment. Hey there, Scott. How are you? Let me release the microphone. Here you go with your question or your comment.
John, thank you, sir. Excellent message. Couldn't help but think, and a lot of times my little boy Levi, he's 9 years old, and sometimes he sits on my lap, and then we'll watch a cartoon or whatever together, read a book. And a couple times, it just dawned on me as a father, I'm thinking, you know, God the Father gave His only begotten Son. I mean, that is just amazing to die for this vile sinner. I mean, I'm a saint now, but prior to trusting the blood of Christ, I was on my way to hell in the lake of fire, but... you know, I think about Levi sitting on my lap and the love that the father had for the son. And the son, I mean, it's just amazing. I think, and you as a father and other fathers can empathize with me on that, is that it's such a, I mean, it's deep. There's no doubt about it. thank you, John. Excellent message, sir.
Yes, Scott, that is just such a great illustration and something that we as earthly fathers and human beings can relate to. And then when you ratchet up the intensity of the love of the Godhead for one another, wow, because even as intense as your love for your son, you would absolutely give your life for your own son, no doubt about it, as I would mine, my sons and so forth. And any of the fathers that are here, or mothers that are here that have daughters and sons and so forth, children, you know, as intense as that love is, boy, ratchet that up, you know, an eternal number, an infinite number of degrees, and you have that love of the Father towards the Son towards the Father, and you can see how it is deep. It's going to take us all eternity to really appreciate and rejoice in that great love. So thanks for sharing that with us, Scott. We sure appreciate that. Anyone else have a question or a comment? Okay, I don't see any other hands up. We will be back on for our next live session tonight. We were not able to have the study last Wednesday, but we'll be back on for our next live session at 7 p.m. tonight as we continue our study in Matthew in particular. But we're at the end. We're now looking at the commissions, the post-resurrection commissions of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. So let's just close in a word of prayer. We'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful again that we can spend some time in your word, especially in such a marvelous passage that reminds us about and just plainly tells us about your love for us in Christ, and that your justice and your goodness and your grace and everything about you is now for us because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. We pray that as we go about our lives today and this week, that we would remember that and allow those things to keep us in a walk of faith with a humble heart and a thankful attitude. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.